Our first scripture reading today comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verses 39 to 54.
Stay with me, remain here with me, watch and pray.
And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation."
Stay with me, remain here with me.
While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this," and he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread on the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Roz, music team. Good morning. My name is Matt Sickle, and I am an elder here at Washington Community Fellowship. A couple of months ago, when Bethany invited me to preach about today's passage, about Jesus' arrest and a prayer in Gethsemane, I was excited because I was eager to see where the passage might lead us. I'm a landscape architect. This is a passage about a garden. Maybe that'll give me something to go with. But it actually took longer than I expected to find a direction. I took a detour through Revelation, you'll see. I spent a little bit of time in confusion, and I think that is in part because today's gospel reading describes two scenes of fear and confusion that take place in the dark. Things change really quickly for Jesus and his disciples in the 22nd chapter of Luke. In one chapter, Jesus moves from serving the very first communion meal to being arrested and questioned by authorities. It's chaotic. There are swords, and there's blood, and there's cups, and there's human ears being cut off and removed and maybe reattached. How do we make sense of that? What could we learn from this jumble? It took me a couple of weeks of reading through the passage, but I think I have an idea now, and I needed to slow down to see it. Those of you who have been participating in our church's twice monthly study of the book of Luke may remember that this gospel is written as a narrative report issued at the end of its author's big research project. Luke has studied, he has interviewed, he's checked his facts, he's investigated the story of Jesus, and this book, that is the book of Luke, is the result. Now, after 2 years of working our way through Luke's writing, we're on chapter 11, in our community Bible study, I feel confident in saying that Luke wrote this gospel with a strategy, with intention. He took time to arrange it in a particular way. Luke tells Jesus' life story somewhat chronologically, but he also appears to be grouping his stories by their themes rather than necessarily sticking to the order in which they happened. Luke sometimes changes up sequences that occur in other gospels, dividing them up in service of the bigger story that he is telling. One of his favorite ways of getting his point across is by creating contrast between the words and actions of his characters. In Luke's gospel, when one character gets it right, the other misses the point. When Mary chooses what's best, Martha misses out. When the disciples suggest that Jesus rain down fire on Samaria, Jesus ends up telling them a story about a Samaritan who's actually pretty good, and so on. Contrast is a powerful tool in the hands of a great designer or artist or writer. So consider this painting, and I'm going to lean on the kids a little bit here. Have you ever seen this painting before? No, I see some heads shaking no. All right, if you can honestly answer no, I'm going to tell you its title. The title of this painting is The Death of Socrates. Who in this painting is Socrates? I see Bethany answering. And the guy with his finger up, right? How do you know? Well, it stands to reason that if the painting is the subject of the painting is something called Socrates, that the living man sitting on the table is the subject, even though the title is The Death of Socrates, because this guy stands out. He's strong and confident, and everybody else looks asleep and sad. He's dressed in this bright, reflective white, while everybody else is in darker colors. That's the power of contrast. All right, next one. And this one I'm going to need Michael Spory or John Thorpe, some architects to help us. What has happened to this drawing? What has gone on this sheet? What's been done to it? Changes. What kind of changes? Nothing. Oh, red lines. Come on, guys. This has been redlined. All right? Architects and landscape architects, when they want to suggest edits that someone else will ultimately draw, they bleed all over the page in red ink because it's legible, because the contrast makes it clear what's supposed to be changed. Imagine if those markups had been done in navy blue ink. You'd never know what to do. All right, one more. How about this photo? Who is the most important picture or person in this photo? Alyssa, yes, the bride, right? How do you know? Well, Just to be clear that is the case, there are five dudes over my shoulder in almost identical suits. Nobody cares, right? But if the bridesmaids had been wearing white, people would have lost their minds on September 29th, 2007. Right? We need contrast to make things legible. It's really important culturally. And that's the kind of tool that Luke uses to great effect in today's gospel passage. And so my challenge to you this morning is this. through all the chaos that's going on in this story, look for the moments of contrast between how the characters are behaving and see if you can pick up on what Luke is telling us. See if you can find the story within the story here. So although today's passage is taken from the middle of Luke 22, let's begin at the beginning for some context. The chapter begins with preparations for the Passover feast. Judas agrees to betray Jesus to the chief priests and their guards. Jesus and his disciples share his Last Supper with them. And then the after-dinner conversation breaks down into an argument. And that's where things really start to unravel. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, that is Jesus, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves." Hang on to that idea. See the contrast here. Greatness is service. Who is the greatest? Who is worthy to lead? Jesus said that is the one who serves and invites them, and then invites them to sit at thrones in his kingdom. And then, sensing that his time with them is really running out now, he predicts Peter's betrayal, he warns his disciples to prepare for danger, and he heads out into a garden to pray. It's after dinner now. It's getting dark, and Jesus heads out of the city, just downhill to the east, onto the Mount of Olives. And so this picture is taken in the 1860s from the Mount of Olives, looking back at the Temple Mount, and there down in the Kidron Valley at the bottom is Gethsemane. He goes there to pray, and Luke says that he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus tells the disciples that are with him to pray, and he separates himself a bit from them to pray by himself. We don't know if he's prayed this prayer before, but when he prays it in the garden, it is a moment of decision and submission. "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." In the same chapter where Jesus gives his disciples a cup that represents a new covenant poured out in his blood, now Jesus is prepared to drink from a different and much more terrible cup. It's kind of an unusual thing to say, isn't it? "Take this cup from me," as a way of asking not to have to do something. But Jesus knows what's in this other cup. He knows what's coming. It's death and it's wrath. This cup, the one that Jesus does not want to drink from, is a cup like the one described in Jeremiah and Habakkuk when they warned the Empire of Babylon of the consequences of their corporate sin. From Jeremiah, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, has said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." Likewise, Habakkuk has a warning, "You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory." Again, in Revelation, God's wrath, particularly that directed at the Empire of Babylon, is described as a wine-filled cup. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. And so Jesus is alone in the dark, asking just one last time if he can be spared a drink from that cup. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood going down to the ground. Jesus was praying with an intensity that was shedding his blood already in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was literally in a valley contemplating the shadow of his own death. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." At some of the most pivotal moments of Jesus' life, when he was praying, his disciples fall asleep. It's not the first time that Luke has recorded this. The other instance being the moment of Jesus' transfiguration. Now, the disciples have fallen asleep again at a moment of transition for Jesus, as he is about to become a prisoner. And Jesus doesn't even have much of a chance to address this small betrayal, because the great betrayal is what's coming next. Jesus looks up and sees that Judas is coming, and there's a crowd following him. And the crowd is made up of the priests and the elders of the temple and their servants, and they've got clubs and lanterns and swords. Judas leans in to greet Jesus with a kiss as a signal to the crowd that Jesus is the one to arrest. All four Gospels record this kiss, this symbol of greeting and friendship turned into the very worst betrayal. It is cruelty layered within cruelty. And at this point, the Gospel of John records Jesus willingly identifying himself as the one to arrest. "I am he, right here. If you're looking for me, then let these men go." He puts himself between the mob and his disciples. And so the freshly awakened disciples that remain loyal to Jesus respond to this by panicking. And one of them asks, "Lord, should we strike with a sword?" And then, before Jesus can respond, an unnamed disciple lops off one of the ears of the servant of the high priest with his sword. Though Luke was discreet about this point, the Gospel of John names names, and true to form, it was Peter who cut off the servant's ear. And so, for the third time in this chapter, we're dealing, at least with implied, blood. Jesus intervenes. Jesus, who had just been sweating his own blood, asking to be spared from arrest, now heals the servant's ear. Again, the Gospel of John goes into greater detail about this moment and quotes Jesus saying to Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink from the cup the Father has given me?" The time for petitioning the Father is over. Jesus has shifted into a determined acceptance of his fate. He will drink from the cup. But first he confronts the mob. In Luke 22 again, "Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, 'Have you come out against me as a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness.' And they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, with Peter following at a distance." He reminds them that they've known him. They've seen him teaching day after day in the sunlight, on the hilltop, in the temple. They have had every opportunity to arrest him in daylight, but they waited until he was outside of the city, down in the valley, without any crowds around him, in the middle of the night. And they arrest him, and they take him away in darkness to Pilate, to Herod, to the cross. So, what sense can we make of any of this? What is there to learn from this fast-paced jumble of increasingly terrible events? Luke writes with great intention and craftsmanship. So what does he want us to see when he tells us this story in this way? After a few times of reading through this passage, I found that my attention was drawn to Jesus' subtle leadership through all of the chaos. He faces noise and violence and selfishness and ambition and pain in one form or another from the end of the Last Supper until the moment of his arrest. And what stands out in brilliant contrast to the behavior of those around him is Jesus' focus and determination. Beginning with the argument amongst the disciples about who's the greatest in verse 25, Jesus, their rabbi, begins to teach them, without words, one last lesson on how to be leaders in the kingdom. When the disciples argue about their greatness, Jesus reminds them that he leads as a servant. When the disciples sleep after their feast, Jesus struggles to accept what he must do. When Judas reveals him with a deceptive kiss, Jesus identifies himself freely. When priests come in cowardice to arrest him under the cover of night, Jesus puts himself between the crowd and his disciples. When his disciples attack, Jesus heals. When the religious leaders choose to partner with the empire to protect their power, Jesus invites his disciples to share in his power in a new and better kingdom. It is a hard and costly lesson, especially if we stop at this point in the story. And though we're not quite halfway through Lent yet this Sunday, I do want to look ahead to Easter for a moment. At Easter, we love to sing Handel's Hallelujah Chorus. To celebrate Jesus' resurrection, we rattle our bells and our tambourines and sing along to words that come from the opposite end of the New Testament. Yes, the lyrics of our favorite Easter song come not from one of the Gospels, but from the book of Revelation. King of kings and Lord of lords, we sing over and over. It is powerful, and it is more powerful in context. Near the end of the book of Revelation, a powerful king arrives, triumphant over the empires of the world. From Revelation 19, John of Patmos writes, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Who is this triumphant cavalryman? Could he be the Jesus that surrendered himself in the garden at Gethsemane? Yeah, we know him. He is the sort of king who arrives at a battle already bloody while his followers are unstained. He is a king who judges with justice. He has taken charge now of the winepress of God's wrath, and his name is Faithful and True. Jesus earned that name. He did the work to earn all of the titles that we sing at Easter. And much of that work, I think, was done in the darkness of the valley where he was arrested, where he prayed and asked his Father to take the cup from him. And then he chose to do what was impossibly difficult because it was the Father's will. Friends, we have a good king who taught us what it means to be a leader in his kingdom. When he was surrounded by chaos and violence and deception, he chose to serve, to heal. He chose to remain faithful and true. May we find the courage and peace that we need as we help one another to follow in this example. Amen.